It was August of 1973 when I began my very first solo long-distance driving trip. I departed from Greenport, Long Island, New York, which is where I grew up, to head down to Dallas, Texas, to become a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. My 1971 Plymouth Valiant, with a slant six engine and no air conditioning, was packed with all of my worldly possessions, literally packed. Right next to the driver's seat was a cooler that my mother had filled with sandwiches and snacks so her poor son all by himself would not starve to death. And my dad made sure that I had a mobile or AAA triptych. And if you all remember what those were, if you were a AAA member, you could get a triptych, and it flipped up, and it gave you all the hotels and all the gas stations along your route and which way to go. Obviously, this is way before cell phones and GPSs and all that stuff. And my dad also made sure that I had a mobile gas credit card so that I wouldn't run out of gas. I could still run out of gas, but at least I had the ability to get a tank full. My journey began on that day, and who knew when that journey started that 50 years later I'd be teaching this class. In many ways, life really is a journey. And as has often been said, both in TV commercials and by authors, since life's a journey, enjoy the ride. Paul and Barnabas had literally already experienced so much of a journey on their first missionary journey. That journey is recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Last week we covered chapter 13, so we are in part 2 of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. The beginning of that journey had taken them from Syrian Antioch across part of the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus and the city of Paphos. It was in Paphos that Saul is first called Paul. So his Roman name now gives precedence over his Jewish name. Paul shares in Paphos with the proconsul, the leader, Sergius Paulus, Caesar's representative, and Sergius comes to faith in Christ. He is the very first Gentile believer who has no Jewish connection, no background in Judaism. There appears to be very little time in the interval between the conversion of Sergius and the departure of the missionary team to Perga, across to what we know as modern-day southwestern Turkey. Luke tells us that here in this inhospitable setting, John Mark leaves. Now, Paul later in Acts chapter 15 will say that Mark deserted the team. And we'll come to that when we get to the end of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas then traveled more than 100 miles north through the Taurus Mountains until they reached Pisidian Antioch, the governing and military center of the southern half of the region of Galatia. Here they shared the gospel. Many believed, others resisted. Some resisted so much that they sought a way to literally throw stones and kill Paul, but before they could actually do that, Paul and the team shook, literally, this text says, shook the dust off their feet and continued on their journey. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 1. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with the reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Iconium was a Greek city-state. It was in the geographic region of what was at that time called Phrygia, south-central Turkey. And the city name Iconium comes from the Greek word icon, from which we get the word image. According to Greek mythology, in the city of Iconium, Prometheus and Athena, the Greek gods, had recreated humanity. There had been a devastating flood, and they made images of the people from mud. Isn't it fascinating, though, when you read mythology and stuff, how underlying biblical truth is there? The seeds of that have already been planted, and people have distorted it. So Iconium became the name of the place, the city where this took place, and it is a bustling business city. It is on the main trade route from Ephesus on the seashore of western Turkey down to the Mesopotamian area of Asia Minor. And so this route that ran all the way across was centered through the city of Iconium. It's in Iconium that Paul and Barnabas followed the same method of evangelism in which they had started. They went to the synagogues first. Many of the folks in the synagogue, Jews and Gentiles, proselytes, have come to faith in Christ. And as a result, Paul and Barnabas continue their ministry, but some, it says in verse 2, disbelieved. The word is literally refused to believe. And it can be translated, were disobedient. This unbelief or disobedience to the message reveals itself in creating division. And again, the word that's translated stirred up or embittered in verse 2 is literally to poison the minds of persons to think badly about something. So they were great at social media before social media existed, because they kept promoting something that wasn't true so that they could poison the minds of the folks against the truth. Interestingly enough, the response of the disciples is what? They stayed there a long time. How long is a long time? Well, it was more than a couple of days. I suspect it was at least months, certainly weeks. And while they were there, they continued to boldly proclaim, notice the phrase, the word of God's grace. And we're going to get to that phrase, the word of his grace, later. So hold on to that thought at this moment. But their proclamation is the truth of God in terms of the grace of God, in the sense that God wants to have a relationship with people, and therefore he sent his son. It's his gift. It's his salvation. It's his grace. And so they're promoting and sharing this. Why? Because the folks that are opposed to them are poisoning the minds of the people to whom Paul and Barnabas are communicating the gospel. And so they just keep communicating the gospel. They just talk about grace. They keep talking about grace. And it's accompanied, the text says, by signs and wonders. I want to take a moment, take a little bit of a rabbit trail for the modern day conservative evangelical church, and talk a little bit about signs and wonders. Okay? Because there are promotions of that around in our culture nowadays. But what's interesting here in this text, and specifically in the book of Acts, that the first mention of signs and wonders occurs in Acts chapter 2 and verse 19 when Peter is preaching and he quotes from the prophet Joel. And he says this is going to be accompanied by signs and wonders. Once you get past that Old Testament reference, I just want to look at the other references in the book of Acts where the phrase signs and wonders are used, and then using the definition of the words and what's happening in the context, try to give a quick summary. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it might say in your notes verse 23. It's not verse 23. It's chapter 2 and verse 22. That's what happens when your fingers don't hit the right keys. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So Peter, in introducing this phrase, signs and wonders, once he's quoted the prophet Joel, says, "You saw signs and wonders performed by Jesus the Nazarene, the miracles that Jesus did. These were testimonies from God himself that Jesus is who he said he is." And that's basically the rest of Peter's message. Look at verse 43, same chapter. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." So Peter has quoted Joel. He has shown that Jesus' ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders, and now the apostles are doing signs and wonders amongst the new church that's been established. Okay, chapter 4, verse 30. Actually, let's start in verse 29. That's the beginning of the sentence. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So the leadership is saying, "Lord, we want to continue to be able to do what we've been doing, part of which is what we've been doing is signs and wonders, which come from your ability to do it. So watch over us and enable us to do that." Chapter 5 and verse 12. "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." So again, as the church grows, and as the gospel spreads, and as the apostles go out and minister, signs and wonders accompany the message of the gospel. Chapter 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." So now the signs and wonders have moved just from the apostleship to leadership to the new leadership, Stephen. As he is out and ministering. And remember, Stephen was chosen to be a waiter of tables. He was one of those chosen to work and take care of the widows that were being neglected. But he obviously had other gifts that God was using, even though he was chosen for a specific task. Chapter 7 and verse 36. "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. And again, he's referencing Moses. So again, we're taking all the way back to the leadership that God has established for the nation of Israel. And Moses is that leader as he leads them out, and signs and wonders have taken place. Well, that was obvious with the plagues and everything and then the crossing of the Red Sea. And the final reference is in chapter 15. And verse 12, besides the one here in chapter 14, chapter 15 and verse 12. "And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So Paul and Barnabas have returned back to Syrian Antioch, and they're sharing what God has done, and they're also talking about the signs and wonders. Okay, so from the very beginning of the church and the message of the gospel, the phrase "sign and wonders" has taken place through those who are communicating the message. The word for sign is the Greek word Simeon or Simeon. So you'd get the English name Simon from there. And the word means a sign is something which distinguishes a person from someone else. We get signs all the time, right? Not miraculous signs, but, oh, this sign says go detour. That's a distinguishing sign because you're not supposed to go this way. You're supposed to go this way. It's a detour. It distinguishes from something else. The word wonder is the Greek word teros, and it literally means miracles. It's used most often when it's by itself, referring to God's miraculous work in creation. the reference to wonders in Acts only occurs in pairing with signs. You will not find the word wonder in the book of Acts, or wonders referring to miracles, by itself. It's always paired with the word signs. So the reference, or whatever specifics of those signs and wonders are, they were designed to mark the apostles and the message the apostles were preaching distinguished from any other individuals and message that was being preached. It set them apart, and it set the message apart as unique. And that's why they're paired together as signs and wonders. Now, again, we could go down a really long rabbit trail and try to figure out what those were. We know some of them were miracles of healing because they've already been recorded. But what were the others? I don't know. The text doesn't say. It just says it distinguished them. It was something distinguishable from what else was occurring in the culture. And we already know about magicians and their abilities, satanic or magic, or both combinations together. But what you need to note in the text here in Acts is that the Lord is the source of this activity. Look in verse 3. They spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Who does the who refer to? The Lord. The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. That is, God himself enabled the apostles to perform these signs and wonders so that God could testify, bear witness to the word of his grace through what was being preached by the apostles. The Lord instituted these. It wasn't Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Stephen and others going, I need a miracle today. Let's see what I can conjure up. It was the Lord who enabled them to do that. He's testifying. He is the author of grace. It's his gift. It's his unmerited favor. It's his salvation. Barnabas, by the way, here's another little aside, is called an apostle for the first time here in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Well, who would that be? Well, that's Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is called an apostle not in the technical sense of one who has seen the risen Christ, but in the more broader sense as one who has been commissioned as a messenger by a church to communicate the gospel. He's one sent out, which is literally what the word means, one sent out. As time went on, however this long time was, the entire city becomes polarized. Those for Paul and Barnabas and the message that they were preaching, and those against them. And what polarizes the city, or what polarizes the people in the city, is the message of grace. It's the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. It wasn't that Paul and Barnabas were promoting an agenda. They were simply communicating the message of grace. And it polarized the city. So much so that there were a group of people that sought a way to kill them, to stone Paul. But hearing about it, becoming aware of it, they fled. They left. They left the cities of Iconium, and they went to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach. So Paul is continuing his journey. If you have the map, you can kind of look along and see where Iconium is. And so now he's heading a little bit southeast down to Lystra. We don't know much about the city of Lystra. It was a frontier outpost, is the best analogy that you can come up with. It was established by Caesar Augustus around 6 BC. It was the easternmost fortified city of the Galatian region. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says, "I imagine that Lystra had sort of an Old West flavor and ethos. Most of the populace were uneducated Lyconians, and they had their own language," and we'll see that in just a minute. "The people were half barbarous. The Romans ruled the land, the Greeks controlled the commerce, and the Jews had little influence because there was no synagogue in Lystra. Upon arrival, the ministry gets off to a flying start. At Lystra, a man, verse 8, was sitting who had no strength in his feet, who was lame from his mother's womb, and had never walked." We don't know how old this gentleman was, but the phrase that's used, it says a man, so it was not a child, and it was most likely not a young adult. It was a grown man, 18 or older, okay? Never walked, lame from birth. He's listening to Paul. What else is he going to do? He can't go anywhere. Talk about a captive audience, right? He's listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, that is, the layman looks at Paul, Paul looks at him, and Paul is able to discern, and again, I think that's one of the signs and wonders, he's able to discern that this individual wants to come to faith. And so Paul says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he gathered a group of his friends together to determine and discuss whether that was a valid thing to do. Is not what the text says. He leaped up and he began to walk. Now, how's that for a visual aid to your ministry? Paul said, "Stand up," and he stood up and he walked. And the crowds... And he leaped and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And we'll get right into that in just a moment. Can you imagine this gentleman, this man who had never walked before, standing up and shouting, "Look, Mom, no cane." He's able to do something he's never done before. And, implied in the text, he's come to faith in Christ. Because that was the original intent. Paul could see that his desire was to come to faith. And he healed them. And it's at this point in the text that Paul and Barnabas experience something totally unique for them and their ministry. They are hailed as gods. Of course, they didn't know that because the Lyconians were speaking in a language that Paul and Barnabas didn't know. It says they were speaking in their own language. Why would this happen? Why, at this moment, would this group of people declare that Paul and Barnabas were like the gods? Signs and wonders had been done previously. Why now? Culture helps to give a grasp to that. About 50 years prior to this event, the Latin poet Ovid, in his narrated Metamorphoses, there weren't written languages, weren't written books, so communication was done orally. And so he narrated this story, a local legend. And it was narrated so well and over such a long period of time that it came to be believed by the local Lyconians that were there. You know, if you say something long enough and loud enough, How many illustrations do you need from today to get that? People start to believe it. And the narration, the story, the legend, both in the Roman and the Greek culture, which had multiple gods, was that the head gods in the Greek culture, Zeus and Hermes, in the Roman culture, Jupiter and Mercury, had come to this local area disguised as mortals seeking lodging. They'd asked 1,000 homes, and no one would take them in. Finally, at a humble cottage of straw and reeds, a poor elderly couple, Philemon and Baucis, freely welcomed them in, fed them, shared them, and gave whatever meager means they had. In appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple and made Philemon and Baucis priest and priestess of the temple. And all the 1,000 inhospitable homes were destroyed by a flood. Knowing this story, this legend that had taken place however many years prior, at least being promoted as such, but knowing that story, that the now living Lyconians were determined not to make the same mistake twice. So when Paul and Barnabas were able to heal this lame man, they were seen as gods. Barnabas was called Zeus because he had the more noble presence. Paul was called Hermes because he was the chief spokesman, Hermes being the messenger of the gods. Paul and Barnabas were clueless. They had no idea, probably both of the legend and what the people were trying to do. The text says, where am I here? Oh, when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And it wasn't until the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds, that Paul and Barnabas began to realize what was happening. But prior to that moment, they were clueless. They'd had no idea what the Lyconians were trying and attempting to do. Do you ever find yourself in that kind of environment? You know, maybe it's a new workplace. Maybe it's a foreign country where you don't know the culture and you don't know the traditions and you don't know how to actually fit in. And so you are clueless. The closest I ever came in my life, okay, to that kind of situation, and I've shared a little bit about this before, when I was chosen to be the boys' camp director at what became Cedarbrook Camp, when I first started was Camp Kareth, which was the camping ministry of Pioneer Clubs and Ministries, if you're familiar with that at all. If you're not, don't worry about it. I had never run a children's camp in my life. Previous to me being there as the boys' camp director, this had been an all-girls camp. And now we're adding a boys' element to an all-girls camp. I knew nothing of the daily schedule. I knew nothing of the songs that were sung, the meanings of the traditions, or the sacred cows. I was, if you will, clueless. Now, if you know me well enough, you know that doesn't really bother me. I'm okay with being clueless. It was the other people that struggled with my cluelessness. Because if you don't know, you don't know. And so you just kind of do the very best that you can. Now, I will say this. Nobody worshipped me. Nobody wanted to offer sacrifices on my behalf, okay? Once Paul and Barnabas realized, however, what was happening, they tore their clothes and they rushed out to the crowd, attempting to persuade them that they were just men. Notice what it says, verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" And at this moment, from the middle of verse 15 to the end of verse 18, Luke records the second of three messages by Paul that he preaches to a crowd. The first one was in chapter 13, verses 26 to 41, and we looked at that very briefly last week. Here, this is the second one, from the middle of verse 15 to the verse 18, and later he records Paul's message in Athens to the crowds in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. When Paul spoke to the Jews in chapter 13, Paul used Old Testament scripture. Here, with a Gentile audience, Paul focuses not on scripture, but on the natural world. Notice what he says. "We are men of the same nature as you." We're just like you guys. "We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." How do I know the living God, says Paul? "He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, to choose their own gods, if you will. And yet he never left himself without witness. In that he did good, he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now that's a pretty generic message, don't you think? I want you to turn from serving these idols to the living God. The living God is the Creator. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And you know that, he says, basically. He's paraphrasing Romans chapter 1. "Because God has caused the rain to fall and the crops to grow, and you have food to eat, and your hearts have been glad." You know what it's like to enjoy life.
Yeah. How did the people understand Paul if they spoke a different language?
Probably they had their own language, and they spoke the local, the general trade language that Paul, the Greek language that Paul would have spoken, most likely. Tech, that's a great question, but that probably is what happened. The essence of the message has nothing to do with Jesus, does it? But the reality is, until the group, the audience, comes to a recognition that there is one God, and you start preaching about Jesus, you've still got a polytheistic system. And so he has to prove that there's one God who's the Creator and that this Jesus is God. And right now he's simply taking them from what they know, their idolatrous worship, to begin to persuade them that there's only one God before you can get to the gospel itself. Paul's speech, as short as it is, barely restrains the crowd. Even saying these things, verse 18, "with difficulty they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." There seems to be a gap between verse 18 and verse 19. Because it just says they restrain the crowd, and all of a sudden you have Jews from Antioch and Iconium. I think there were a number of days that took place between verse 18 and verse 19. As Paul continued to communicate the message of grace, the message of this living God and the way that he provided for forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and he's still working through the theology of the Laconians to get to the gospel, and in the process, there's a group of Jews from Antioch and Iconium who arrive. Remember, the group in Iconium wanted to stone him in the first place. So they obviously had gathered up their own resources. and instigate a case of mob violence. And they literally stoned Paul. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, assuming that he was dead. A couple of thoughts came to mind, or come to mind as I think about this. Here's a partial fulfillment of what Ananias told Paul when he came to remove the scales from his eyes. Remember the words that the angelic messenger had given to Ananias? I want you to go because he will suffer many things for my name. And so here's a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of that statement. But second thing that comes to mind is this parallels the stoning of Stephen. Do you think Paul thought about that as the stones were being flung? Because Paul was the one who instigated or was in favor of the stoning of Stephen. And what was Stephen doing? Preaching the message of grace. And here's Paul preaching the message of grace, experiencing a similar episode in his life. Paul is bloodied and he's beaten and he's lying in the dirt and he is obviously unconscious. Not a really nice day for Paul. Some of the followers, once the crowd is dispersed, come out. I suspect they came out to bury him because they thought he was dead. But while the disciples stood around him, okay, you got to picture this, right? Paul has been beaten with stones and appears to be dead, and he's lying on the side of the road, bloodied and dirty and messy. And there is a group of disciples standing around. What do we do? What's next? And lo and behold, Paul gets up. He got up and he entered the city. Again, the text simply says he got, I suspect there was some kind of groaning, and he kind of opened one eye, opened the other eye. Hey guys, how are you doing? Can you imagine what the disciples were going through as they see Paul come back to life, if you will? There's not going to be a funeral today. By the way, one of those disciples may very well have been Timothy. We know that from chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. So on his second missionary journey, when Paul comes back to this area, there's already a disciple by the name of Timothy. So it's very possible that Timothy had come to faith under Paul's first missionary journey while he was in Lystra. Don't know that for a fact. That's just... Now, if you'd been stoned by a group of people in a city, would you go back into that city? That's what Paul did. He entered the city. I don't know if it was publicly. I don't know if it was privately. Maybe it was just to wash up and get a couple hours of sleep, because the next day they went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they'd preached the gospel to that city and they'd made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Doesn't say much about Derbe at all in terms of what happened, except a number of folks came to faith in Christ. Again, one of those people, very likely, was an individual by the name of Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, because in chapter 20 and verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So on this group, there's a group of people, one of whom is mentioned as a gentleman from Derbe. Once this ministry in Derbe is completed and folks have come to faith in Christ, Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps and they revisit Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Can you imagine? Again, just imagine. There's been a group of people that have stoned Paul outside of Lystra and left him for dead. And all of a sudden, a week, two, three, a month later, Paul's walking back through the streets. Wonder what they wanted to do for him then. If they thought he was a god when he healed a lame man, now what did they think now that they thought he was dead and he's back alive? But Paul's primary ministry on this return trip is to stabilize the churches that have been established, to bring some stability to these new believers. And on your outline, you'll find that I've entitled this Established by Discipleship and Established by Leadership. Okay? Notice the threefold ministry that Paul and Barnabas do when they go back through the return trip. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. The word strengthening, epistorizo, means to prop up. It means to enable them to stand on their own. Paul says, I'm strengthening you to stand on your own. Well, what enables believers to stand on their own? Well, I'm going to suggest two things because the text doesn't say, so I'll do it a big, broad, biblical brushstroke. The Word of God and the community of faith. You will never stand strong as a believer without at least those two things. You might want to add some others, but those are absolutely essential. An understanding of the Word of God and a community of believers to be involved with. And that's what Paul is doing. He's communicating the Word of God. He's strengthening their souls. He's propping them up so they can stand on their own. And secondly, he's encouraging them to continue in the faith. To remain in the faith. Lee.
As Paul is traveling around establishing all these churches and he's leaving the Word of God, is it just a verbal legacy or there's no written legacy at all that you know of? Right?
Nothing's been written yet. Matter of fact, what we'll discover is that the first letter of the New Testament that's written is the book of Galatians. And it's written after this first missionary journey. At the end of chapter 14, before chapter 15 starts at the Jerusalem Council, I'm convinced that's when Paul wrote Galatians. So nothing of the New Testament has yet been written. So it is, it's all oral. But if you're used to that, that's how you learn. You know, we need to have it in writing. That's the way we learn. But if you're out of a culture that learns orally, then that's very common. You're going to learn that way. And so it's being communicated and it's being heard and it's being repeated. And I suspect one of the reasons, this is a really long rabbit trail, that when Paul writes to the believers and says, and it's in Colossians, it's also in Ephesians, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that they're taking that oral word and putting it into song so that they could share it with each other because that's what they have. Don't you know some people that can remember every word to a song that they've heard? But if you ask them to memorize a verse of Scripture, they're stuck. And because for some, the language in which they learn is music. And again, this is a rabbit trail. But I really think that's part of what they're doing in terms of helping them understand have the Word of God. And so he is establishing them, encouraging them to remain, similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, remain in me. He wants to admonish or exhort them to push them towards a certain conduct. He established to encourage. The word encourage is literally parakaleo, one called alongside to help. here's the way I phrase that. He's giving them the tools to put into practice what they know. It's what a good coach does. Every athlete on any given team, regardless of what sport it is, knows what sport they're playing. Right? He knows whether it's basketball or hockey or football or tiddlywinks. A good coach gives him the tools to put into practice what he already knows. That's encouragement. Paul's encouraging them to continue to remain in the faith. He's giving them the tools to do it well. And finally, so he's strengthening, encouraging, and he's warning about difficulties, saying, "There, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Or as he says to Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They've entered God's kingdom, which means they've been extradited and taken out of Satan's kingdom. So conflict is inevitable. Trials and tribulations will come, and they come in many different forms, and that hasn't changed from Paul's day to our day. So don't be surprised, says Paul. Peter tells us when we encounter those various trials. So he establishes the churches through discipleship, strengthening, encouraging, and warning. And secondly, then he establishes the churches by leadership. They appointed elders for them in every church, verse 23. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders were appointed in each of the churches. That is, there's leadership for each of the churches, and it's a plurality of leadership in each of the churches. It's elders, not an elder. It's elders in each of the churches. How was that done? Said by prayer and fasting. Food became, if you will, insignificant as they poured out their hearts before the Lord. Which of these men do we choose to lead this church? Remember, and it's hard for us to grasp this sometimes, these are former Jewish folks or former idolatrous Gentile folks who have now been brought together in one church. Some have some Old Testament background. Some have just legend and myth. And now Paul has communicated the gospel and they've trusted in Christ and they're new believers. Well, who are you going to choose to lead that group? Do you want that responsibility? No. And so with great amount of prayer and fasting, they sought the Lord as to who should be chosen to lead. Because if you choose the wrong leaders, Satan will destroy the group. And what's true then is true now. It's crucial in the establishment of the church that people be in prayer about leadership. And by the way, as we just segue into a personal application, since every year at this particular time, the elder board is looking at a list of men to present before you to become elders as two rotate off and two more come on. Can I encourage you to pray for us as we pray as well, that God lead them and us to who He wants to be a part of the leadership? And at the end, when they appointed elders for them in every church, they prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord. In essence, they said, okay, God, it's your job now. No, we're leaving. We've done everything that we can do, and we're putting them into your hands and asking you to take care of these new believers in this church that's been established. And now they pass through Pisidia and they come into Pamphylia and they'd spoken the word in Perga. Remember, it says they hadn't spoken the word before, and this is on the second trip as they come back. And they went down to Italia and they sailed from Antioch. And they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they'd accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. They return to Antioch and they give a report. Let's tell you about all the things that we've done. It's estimated that on this first journey, Paul covered at least 1,200 miles. 500 by sea and 700 by land. That's a lot of walking. And therefore, it's estimated that it took a year and a half to 2 years for this first missionary journey to be accomplished. I'm fairly convinced that it took place probably around 46 to 48 AD. The letter to the Galatians being penned in 49, just before the Jerusalem Council. And for all the great details of how all that fits together, show up next week because Rocky's going to talk about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and put all of that together for you. I can say that because he's not here to defend himself. But let me conclude. I'm already over, but let me give you two brief thoughts to leave with. One, Paul's ministry was saturated by the Word of God. If we were to count the phrase, God's Word, or the Word of Truth, or the teaching of the Lord, the law and the prophets and the good news, it's mentioned at least 15 times in these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. The focus of the ministry for Paul was not himself. It certainly wasn't the signs and wonders. It was the Word of God. And if it was good enough for Paul, as the saying goes, it ought to be good enough for us. It's a reminder that our lives should be saturated with the Word of God. Secondly, in Paul's ministry, the emphasis is on the grace of God. Grace not just in reference to the gospel, but grace for the saints as well. Or as Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, is fond of saying, just as the lost don't understand the gospel, the saved rarely understand grace. Because it's grace that has set us free. If you have the time, take chapter 13 and verse 43, chapter 14 and verse 3, chapter 14 and verse 26, and trace through the phrase, the word of grace, and the context in which it's being used. Paul wanted them to hold fast to the word of grace. He boldly proclaimed the word of grace. And when he returned to Antioch, he shared what God had done through his grace. David Jeremiah, in his book Captured by Grace, which is a great book about the song Amazing Grace and the grace of God, it's called Captured by Grace. He says, our New Testament contains 155 references to grace. I didn't count them. I'm just taking David's word for it. 130 of them come from the pen of Paul. The word opens, closes, and dominates every letter he wrote. It defines his teaching and his dearest hopes. Grace is the magnificent ideal by which he would measure his life and yours. It is only by the grace of God that we're saved and only by the grace of God that we're kept. And I would suggest also that it's by the grace of God that we live. And so we could all use a little more grace being dispensed from our lives to others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the reminder of a trip that began with an unknown end, and yet you directed each step. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for Barnabas, more importantly, for the truth of your word and the ministry of your spirit. Encourage us today. Strengthen us. Remind us of who you are and who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.